In 1983, psychologist Dan Kiley coined the phrase Peter Pan syndrome. He was referring to adult men who live like teenagers. No offense to any teenagers. Such men are scared to commit or to take upon themselves too much responsibility. They spend their days largely trying to maximize pleasure and avoid hard work. And like Peter Pan, they refuse to grow up. Now, some Christians, men and women, suffer from Peter Pan syndrome. We may earn a decent living, so we're not failing to provide. We're not failing to work. We may sacrifice in small and even large ways for our family. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to living out the gospel that saved us, we have not yet grown up. Now, again and again, the Bible speaks of Christian immaturity. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, rebukes the church for being worldly. He calls them mere infants in Christ. The author of Hebrews, writing to that group, is shocked that they are not ready to teach, but that they still have to learn and mature. They are spiritual infants. When I became a Christian, I remember whining about all the things that I didn't know when a more mature believer very gently corrected me and said, "Well, Aaron, why don't you start seriously studying the Bible?" This morning, we finish our series in the book of James. You'll find our passage on page 856 of your pew Bible. In the first century, James wrote to a church that in many ways was beset by this Peter Pan syndrome. His entire letter is written to a congregation that is struggling. That's why it begins with this exhortation to consider it pure joy whenever they face trials, because trials are coming and they are not handling them well. And I think the entire letter, and I hope you see this, is really framed by verse 4, perseverance of chapter 1. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So James is writing as a pastor to a congregation that is suffering and that is struggling through not just persecution from the outside, but immaturity on the inside. He looks at this congregation and he sees favoritism. When they gather together as a church, sometimes they are giving the better seats in the congregation to the rich, and they're being dismissive of the poor. They're showing favoritism. They are wrestling with hypocrisy. James is convinced that they know with their minds what faith is, but they don't know how to live it out. And so he says that faith without works is dead. They're struggling with their tongues. There are some in the body that are desperately wanting to be elevated as teachers, and he has to tell them that those who teach will be judged more strictly. They're immature in the way that they relate to one another, and in fact, their quarreling gets so bad that finally, in chapter 4, verse 4, James lets loose, and he calls them an adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? So here is James, and he's writing to this young church, and he is giving them a hard word about their spiritual immaturity. And now the question comes, how is he going to end? How is he going to wrap up this letter of rebuke to this young congregation? What hope does he give them of achieving Christian maturity? And not just thinking about them, but thinking about us, recognizing that everyone in this congregation who is a Christian has one or more areas of our Christian lives that are not as mature as they ought to be. The question that we should be asking ourselves is, what hope do we have and what should we do? And the answer is found in the last few verses of James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. Let me summarize what James is saying this way. After having rebuked them for so long, he says to them basically, we mature as we live together as a family of faith. We mature as Christians as we live together as a family of faith, as a church. Christian maturity comes as we collectively persevere together. And how do we do this? James gives us five answers. Now, my prayer before I go into those answers is that as we finish up James, you'll be thinking of specific ways that God is calling upon you to mature. And if you happen to be here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're here with a friend, maybe you're here by yourself and you're just wondering what's going on in places like this, my prayer for you is that you will come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ more clearly than you've ever understood it, that you'll understand that God cares more than anything about your heart, but that he desires all of us who have been born again to live together in a family of faith. My prayer is that you'll come to see that this morning. So, how do we mature together in a family of faith? Five answers. First, by speaking honestly with each other. By speaking honestly with each other. Look, if you would, chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, James, we think, is the brother of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. And the problem that Jesus and James were addressing wasn't simply that people were making oaths or promises. God's people have always made oaths and promises. The problem is that they were making oaths, they were swearing, and then not keeping the oath that they swore. And so Jesus' answer in Matthew 5 and James' answer in James chapter 5 is that instead of swearing that you will do something, go ahead and just stop the swearing, stop the promise making, stop the oath making, and just do it. Instead of saying you're going to do this, just do it. Now we know from chapter 3 and 4 of this letter that the church was plagued by arguing and fighting. And undoubtedly, some of the disagreements that James rebuked so forcefully had to do with believers who made promises and then wouldn't or couldn't keep them. And we all know what this is like. Someone promises again and again and again to do this or that, but they never follow through. And eventually, we grow bitter and angry, and a wall is built between the two parties. And why do we make promises that we don't keep? How does this even happen? Well, often it's because we care so much about what other people think of us, we won't say no for fear of offending them, which is really kind of funny because then we don't follow through and we offend them. By saying yes and not following through, we make matters worse. So James is aware that the quarreling and the grumbling and the infighting is connected to their loose speech. And he's saying to them in verse 12, instead of caring so much about what other people think so that you're always going around making promises that you don't keep, how about you care more about what God thinks? He will judge us for our speech. Dishonesty is a sin. And so verse 12 ends with that stunning statement, or you will be condemned. Faith without works is dead. And one of the works that God has given us to do is to speak truthful and faithful words. So the solution is simple. We should speak honestly with each other. We should speak only words that we can truly stand behind. And this is one mark of Christian maturity. I mean, this is a mark of not being a spiritual infant, that you mean what you say. How do we persevere together? Second, by relying chiefly on the Lord. By relying chiefly on the Lord. Look at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. This is another very straightforward verse. It is one of a number of verses in the Bible that instruct believers to go to the Lord in prayer and in praise. So later today, you might look up Ephesians 6, verse 18. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. James's church knows what it means to be in trouble. they undoubtedly will experience times of peace and happiness, and whatever the circumstances, you know, good, bad, the response, the primary response, the chief response is to rely upon the Lord, to go to Him in prayer and in praise, to seek Him out as our strength, as our refuge, to have God be our primary Savior and encourager, to have God be the one we go to first when we are overjoyed, and to have God be the one to whom we turn first when we are depressed. Now, what's the alternative? Because this, again, straightforward, how many verses in the Bible urge us to go to the Lord in prayer and in praise? What's the alternative of relying chiefly on the Lord? Well, the alternative in the context of a local church like ours is that we depend primarily on one another. When things go wrong or when things go right, we immediately turn to, think of your own family, a spouse, a mother, a father, perhaps your child, perhaps a friend. That's how we're wired. Something good, something bad, we go to another person that's close to us. We rely upon them. And then the inevitable happens. The person lets you down. You see, none of us is strong enough to ultimately bear one another's burdens. If we try to use others to meet our spiritual and emotional needs, the church will eventually fall apart, because no one in this congregation this morning has enough wisdom or enough sympathy or enough empathy or enough grace to truly, ultimately care for one another. We can't bear the full weight of one another's tears, whether they be tears of sorrow or tears of joy. So the solution, James says, is when you're in trouble, and even when you're happy, to rely chiefly on God, to go to Him immediately when we are troubled and when we are happy, to cast our cares on Him, to praise Him. And in so doing, what we're saying to God and to one another is that God is our refuge, God is our strength, God is our joy, and we need Him. We need Him deeply. Now, I recognize that it may seem a little bit strange in a sermon entitled Join a Family, as I'm talking about how Christian maturity comes as we persevere together, to say that we must rely chiefly on God and be careful about relying unduly on one another. But again, I do think it makes perfect sense, really. Sure, we are to come alongside one another and provide help, but human help, the best human help. I mean, just think for a moment about the perfect friend. I won't even begin to try to describe it, because there will be 300 different visions in your mind of the perfect friend. Even the best friend will fall so far short of the peace that God can give you as you go to Him in prayer by the power of His Holy Spirit. There is a divine peace, tranquility, and joy that comes when we commune with Him, when we go to Him. And so that's what James is saying. You're arguing and you're quarreling. And one of the reasons why there is so much distress in the body is, at some level, you're relying so much on one another that you failed to rely upon God. And I wonder if that could mark us as a church as well, especially as a church that makes so much of membership. Could we, oh so subtly, spend so much time talking about the need to know one another that we forget that our primary, chief, ultimate relationship is not between me and you, or between you and you, but it's between you and the Lord? Go to Him immediately. Rely chiefly upon Him. Mature Christians rely chiefly on God. How do we persevere together? Third, and with such speed, by calling on the elders in times of severe distress. Look at verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So yes, we turn first and foremost to the Lord in prayer and in praise, but that doesn't mean we keep others out of our lives. And so James goes right in to a call for members of the congregation to depend upon their elders. Elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. And as Christians, yes, Christians whose primary chief relationship is between me and the Lord, that should not keep us from calling upon our elders in times of severe distress. Now, James is referring here to a time of physical sickness, and the command is very straightforward. You should call the elders to pray over you and anoint you with oil. Now, the oil could be something that is placed on your forehead or on your head by an elder, and it has no magical property. It's not that the oil is going to make you well. It is a symbol, a sign of a faith, a physical sign of our confidence in God, who has said in his word that he is a God who heals. And so the elders anoint and the elders pray, and they pray for healing. And then our confidence is that God will answer the prayers. Look again at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. You read that, and you cannot help but understand that what this text is saying is that we worship a God who has and who can and who will heal the physically sick. We have no reason to think from this verse that God always heals the physically sick. Of course, that's not the case. I mean, look at Job. Job endured years and years and years with boils on his body and wasn't healed. And you look at Paul, perhaps the greatest example. Here is this man of God who in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn had some thorn in his flesh, probably a physical illness. And he prayed and prayed and prayed. And God said, no, my strength is sufficient for you. I'm gonna leave you sick so that you will boast in me and in me alone and not in your body. So we know that this doesn't mean that every prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, but these words do call us to have faith that God is powerful. It's like Jesus who said that with faith we could move a mountain. I mean, what's he saying? He's saying, believe that God can do anything. So the point that Jesus made and the point that James is making is not that we will receive whatever we ask for. How could that be? No, the point is that when this member calls upon the elders, that small group is trusting in the Lord. Trusting the Lord to do exactly what he knows is right and what he knows is best. And truth be told, it's not easy to trust the Lord, especially when things are going wrong. And that's where we are right there in verse 14. Is any one of you sick? Something is going wrong. Something's terribly wrong. There is sickness. And this is why, because it's so difficult to trust the Lord, I'm expanding a little bit from sickness to times of severe distress. Because it's so difficult, I think, to trust in the Lord at those times, James says we should call the elders. Because if the elders are wise and godly men, God will use them to help you see the big picture. The elders will help you be concerned just as much about your sin as you are about your sickness. The elders won't just anoint you with oil and pray over you so that you will be physically healed. If they're wise and godly elders, they will probe your heart to see in the midst of this trial that you are enduring, if there is faith. Are you trusting in the Lord at this moment? Are you considering it pure joy, even as your body is falling apart? And if there is sin or a lack of faith in your life, wise and godly elders will be used by God to bring that out into the light, and to pray for that as well, so that not only will your body be healed, but so that your soul will be healed as well. And in God's kindness, the Holy Spirit will use these elders to lead you toward repentance. And that makes sense of verse 15. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Because again, the godly, wise elders will never deal only with your physical circumstances. They will always seek to address your heart. Now, I'm not saying that every time you are sick, you should call the elders to pray. That seems to be strange, and I don't know that the elders would do anything but anoint people with oil and pray over them. But I don't think we're suffering from that problem right now of too many people calling upon the elders to anoint them with oil and pray over them. If we never call upon the elders for this kind of prayer, what does that say about our church? I'm just asking. I mean, if we're at a church that sees James 5 there, James 5, 14 and 15, and yet we never call upon the elders to anoint us with oil or pray over us in times of severe distress, in sickness, does it say that we view our elders, and I'll broaden it just a little bit, does it mean that we view our church leadership more as a board of directors than as a body of shepherds? And does it say that we don't trust them with our souls? So what I'm saying is, if we don't go to the elders in times of severe distress and sickness and say, anoint me with oil and pray over me, does it say that we actually don't trust them with our souls because we don't want them to be praying over us? We don't want them to be anointing us with oil. I think it may. And I think that this may be why there are so many congregations where there is a lack of peace between the body and between the church leaders. If the body sees the church leaders as merely a board of directors, well, then the body is going to spend a good deal of its precious time, well, working through the decisions made by the leaders. Now, some of that is very good. But if that's the only way that the body relates to the elders, well, that's very bad. Because Scripture calls us to relate to one another as sheep and as shepherds. Sometimes the leaders are ungodly and they lord their authority over the body, and this is bad. But often, the elders of a local church are seeking the best for the church, seeking to shepherd as God calls them to shepherd. And this is very good. James is clear that leadership is a gift. It should be normal in our life together to call upon the elders in times of severe distress and to turn to them for prayer and for wisdom. And I have to say, just as a small aside, that having served now at Mount Vernon with elders for several months, I think the richest times of fellowship, the most encouraging times that we have had as a body of elders, as a body of shepherds, is when we have met together with a member of this local church and sought to encourage them in their faith. And I think that's how God calls it to be. How do we persevere together? First, by speaking honestly with each other. Second, by relying chiefly on the Lord. Third, by calling on the elders in times of distress. Fourth, by opening up to other members of the body. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The Lord does not limit himself to answering the prayers of the elders. He listens to every prayer that is offered up in faith. And therefore, we should not only confess our sins to the elders in times when we may be praying, being prayed over for our health, but we should confess our sins to each other. We should pray for each other for physical and for spiritual healing. God listens to the prayers of the righteous, And the prayers of the righteous can be found in the family of faith. The righteous are not limited to the elders. Look around. Here are the righteous, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century and you wanted someone to pray for you and you could go back in time, the one that you would pick would have been Elijah. He was a man who knew the Lord. And if God would listen to anyone, God would listen to Elijah. And they knew that. We read of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18 and 2 Kings 1 and 2. He had an incredible ministry. He raised a widow's son from the dead. He embarrassed and then defeated 450 false prophets. He successfully prayed for drought, and he successfully prayed for rain, and God always seemed to answer his prayers. And so in this section on prayer, it's appropriate that James brings up Elijah as the example of a righteous man. And yet, notice verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. Just like us. In other words, James is saying, you shouldn't think that it's only the elders who have the spiritual insight and the godliness to offer up prayers on your behalf. And you don't need to go find an Elijah because Christian, you have the Holy Spirit and you've been changed by God and you've been made righteous by Christ and your prayers are effective. God has saved you, and he will listen to your prayers, and God will listen to the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, thinking about James, thinking about chapters 3 and 4, and all the disunity that existed in his church, and all the arguing, and all the complaining, and all the grumbling, one of the reasons that there is disunity in the church is because in our immaturity, we fail to value and respect and honor and rely upon one another. Now, I know I just said that we are to rely chiefly upon the Lord, and that's absolutely true. We go to the Lord first in prayer and in praise. But our Christian life can't end there in our prayer closet. Now it breaks forth like water bursting out of a dam into the lives of the elders and then into the lives of the entire body. We tend, and I'm speaking very generally, we tend to be on our best behavior when speaking to a pastor or an elder, when we are talking with a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. There's just something about an office and a church that makes us put on our best. And then when we run into Joe or Sue member, well, sometimes we can overlook that person. Because that person doesn't have an official role in the church. That person just works for so-and-so or does this or that. And even worse, we can even, a body of Christ, be dismissive of other people. Again, we don't tend to be dismissive of those in leadership. We don't tend to be dismissive of those who have a public role. There's just something about our flesh that tends to naturally make us put on our best face for them. But for others in the body, we can overlook them and we can be dismissive. And doesn't that just cause disunity and hurt feelings? It does. Now, James is saying that it's those very people, the body of Christ as a whole, that we are called to open up to confess our sins to, and to rely upon. I am not saying that you have to confess your sins to everyone in the church. I am saying that it should be normal in the body of Christ to be open and honest about our struggles. I don't know anyone who has reflected on this passage, James 5:16, with greater clarity than the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote an entire book entitled Life Together. And on this particular passage, James 5:16, notice what he said about churches. Now, he was writing, of course, in the 1940s. But notice what he says about churches that are able to put on a show, but unable to live honestly and openly with one another. Listen to what he said. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. And I think Bonhoeffer was and is right. If you are alone in your sin, now what do I mean by sin? Kind of like when Jesus met that woman at the well, and he knew exactly what was going on in her heart. Do you remember that? You know, she went to have chit-chat. She had a good conversation with this guy at the well, a little bit of chit-chat, talking about the weather. And Jesus got right to the heart of the matter. He knew what was going on in her heart, and he brought it forth. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a concealed, continuing, ongoing sin that robs you of joy and peace and happiness and true fellowship. Right? If you're alone with that sin, it doesn't matter how often you're here or how much you do, you're utterly alone because you've only been welcomed as a saint. And Bonhoeffer is saying, in light of James 5:16, you've got to be welcomed as a sinner. You will never experience true fellowship until you allow your sin to be known, until you bring it into the light. That's what James is saying. We will never be a church that's really united by the gospel of Jesus Christ until we are collectively a church that recognizes our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that to be clear, our sin needs to be in the open. And how that happens is messy and time-consuming, but it's real and it's godly and it's good. So how do we mature together? How do we persevere in the faith? James is laying it out for us, first, by speaking honestly with each other. Second, by relying chiefly on the Lord. Third, by calling on the elders in times of distress. Fourth, by opening ourselves up to other believers. And fifth, by accepting correction from other believers. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Here is another straightforward command. We should willingly receive correction because God uses other people to save us from death. God uses believers in the body to open our eyes so that we can see the sin that we must repent of. And if we are unwilling to let others correct us, it may be because our hearts have been hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, this idea can be found throughout the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul tells us to warn the idle. In Hebrews 3:13, we're told to encourage one another so that we will not be hardened by sin. Paul tells Timothy to not just to preach, but to correct and to rebuke and to encourage. And so this is exactly what James has been doing the entire letter. What is he doing? He's doing some teaching. He's doing some correcting, and he's doing some rebuking. And I think as you get to the very end, I can't help but think that what James is doing in part is saying, brothers, you have wandered from the truth. I have been sent by God to correct you. Accept what I've just written. You know, don't write me off, but I've been sent by God for your good. I've been sent to help you, to make sure that on that day of judgment, when you stand before Christ, you're ready and you're not weighed down by sin that you never repented of, that you don't find out that you actually never knew Jesus Christ. James is saying, I don't want that from you. So listen to what I've written. But this applies to us too. We too are to speak words of correction to one another. Now, there is a time to overlook. You know, we don't always need to bring out one another's faults. But James says there's a time to correct as well. And so with this in mind, let me speak of three types of people. And maybe you fall particularly in one of these camps. Some of us often correct others in church. We cherish truth and holiness, and we go out of our way to correct others. Now, if this is you, let me encourage you to check your own heart and to make sure that your motive is truly to be a blessing to another brother or sister and a blessing to the church, and not in any way to show how much you know or how holy you are. And let me encourage you to be gentle in your speech as you take James 5, 19 and 20 to heart. Let me encourage you to be gentle in the way that you do that. And use James as an example. Verse 12, above all my brothers. And then the rebuke. Verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth as you have. And you see his gentleness coupled with his sharpness. And the Holy Spirit uses that. So let me encourage you in that way. Now, another camp. Some of us may never correct another brother or sister in Christ. We would say we cherish truth and holiness, but we so value unity and we so hate conflict that we virtually never offer up a word of correction. Now, if this is you, let me encourage you as well to check your own heart. Are you silent when you really should speak because you care more about how that other person will now think of you than you care about God's demands and God's truth and God's holiness? And then there's another camp. And I think most of us fall into this camp. Most of us hate to be corrected. We should all check our hearts and root out the pride that is in our hearts that so raises its ugly head that when someone comes and they can be as gentle as a lamb, and yet we get defensive and ugly in return. And I know what that's like because I've been there on both ends. God has given us brothers and sisters in Christ as a special gift, and he will use them to make us holy. So there you have it, a portrait by James, one of the first Christian pastors, the pastor of a church in Jerusalem, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling this congregation that if you want to grow in godliness, you've got to do it together. And this means speaking honestly with each other. This means relying chiefly on the Lord. This means calling on the elders in times of severe distress. It means being open to others and confessing your sin. And it means accepting correction. It sounds a lot like a family, doesn't it? I mean, if you're a mom or dad, you're thinking, that looks like my kitchen table. Ephesians 2:19 says that's the way it should be. Paul says that we are members of God's household. We have been adopted into God's family. And now we really are brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet I recognize that there are some here today who may not feel like they are part of the family of God. You hear this call to this nitty-gritty Christian living, and you look at your own life and you say to yourself, I don't feel this togetherness. I feel very apart from others. Now, if that's not you, I'm almost done with the sermon, so you can just devote this time to praying for those of us who do feel that way at times, all right? So you pray. If that is you, what would I say to you this morning in light of such an amazing text calling for Christian unity and koinonia fellowship? What would I say to you? Well, if you're not a member of a church, but you are a Christian, I would say join a church. That would be the first step. Become a member of a local church. For some people today, that seems very onerous and formal. Membership itself, though, is a very biblical word. It's not member like you're a member of the Rotary Club. It's member like your hand is a member of your body. That's what church membership is like. Be attached to the church. You don't have to be attached to this church, but I would encourage you to attach yourself to a local church. We have every other month a membership class. We call it Knowing MVBC. To come to that class is not to say you're going to join the church, but it's to come and learn more. Our next one is October 9th. And if you're a Christian, but you're not a member of a church, I'd encourage you to come to that. But what about if you are a member of Mount Vernon, and yet it still doesn't feel like a family to you? Well, I'd encourage you to speak to me, speak to an elder, someone who's plugged in and involved, who can offer you wise counsel. I would encourage you to have that one-on-one conversation. But I would also encourage you to realize that it is very difficult in Atlanta, Georgia, in a metro Atlanta area of roughly 5 million people. It is very difficult for us to live out family life together if your only interaction with the body of Mount Vernon is on Sunday morning. Now, if you've come to the membership class, this is what I say every other month. I just say, if we were in Atlanta in 1802, I don't think that would be the case. I think we would probably see one another all the time. I'd see you at the post office. I'd see you at the general store. I'd see you at the barn raising. But it's 2011, and there's a lot of houses between me and you. And this is the only time of the week that I probably see you. And if we as a local church are going to feel the family that you see described in really all of the Bible, but in passages like this, then I would encourage you to come to an evening service. Come to a Wednesday night. Come to a Sunday night. I know your life is full. I mean, I'm not blind to the fact that you have jobs and families and kids and sports and parents and grandkids. I'm aware of that. All I'm trying to say as a Christian and as a pastor is that if we want this family life to be evidenced in our life together, and yet we only gather together on Sunday morning where the majority of that time is spent with you listening to me, I'm not sure it's going to work. And so my encouragement to all the people who have joined the church at Mount Vernon for 3 years now has been, if you're able, some of you are absolutely only able to get out on Sunday morning. I understand that I'm not speaking to you, but if you're able, come to an evening service where, in a smaller setting, you can better be known. Now, don't just rely upon us, I would say. Pray for deeper relationships. The church can do all she wants to try and help you be plugged in. But take verse 13 to heart. Is any one of you in trouble? Are you having trouble connecting to the church? Pray to the Lord. And yet, God has given us a church. He's given us the rest of this passage. And there are things that we as a church can do to provide some help. And so one of the things that we can do, if you've got a bulletin, do you mind turning to this handout? This says, you've got to love the title of this, Adult Sunday School. It doesn't get much more cutting edge than that. When I came to the church, I changed it to shepherding groups. I thought that was cooler. I've repented of that. We're sacrificing cool at the altar of clarity. All right? Adult Sunday School. Now, as you open this brochure, I want you to know that I stand by what I just said. If you only come on Sunday morning, it is very unlikely that you will feel the family that James is talking about here. I stand by that. But we do want to help these Sunday school classes, perhaps not all of them to be as traditional as Sunday school classes you might be used to, but we want them to be a way to encourage not only deep study of the Bible, but in the context where you might actually get to know somebody. So you can all read. There are rotating classes. There are ongoing classes here. You see all of that. Rotating classes, they last for 4 months at a time. We've got the Gospel of Mark 1. That doesn't mean chapter 1. That's actually the first half of the Gospel of Mark. And we've got two classes that are identical because we're trying to keep, on this side of the brochure, we're trying to keep the class size down a little bit because we recognize that if we divide up Sunday school classes and now you've got a group of 100 people, that this type of interaction and class discussion is going to be difficult. And you notice there's teachers, and for some of these, there's host couples. And these people are going to try and help bring a little bit of the James 5:16 to bear in your life. And honestly, even if you see a class here that doesn't have a class host, in each of these classes, there's someone who's thinking strategically about developing relationships. There are also at Mount Vernon small groups for members. We call them covenant groups because we want you to be in accountability with other members of the church. We have community groups where everyone is invited. So there are structurally ways that we have put in place to try and help you feel connected. But I don't want to end there. If you feel disconnected from the church, maybe something I've just said will help. But I don't want us to leave this morning thinking the church can solve your problems, because we can't. We can persevere together, but we have to remember that we have been drawn together by the God-man, Jesus Christ. We are one body because of our conviction that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and then died a criminal's death in our place. Jesus has already met every need that we have. We gather together not primarily because we're looking for friends. We gather together because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is worthy of all of our worship and our praise. So please don't lose the forest through the trees. I love to talk about the church, but the church exists to worship and glorify Jesus Christ. Let's end this morning by putting our eyes on our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here to make much of Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being part of his body, the local church. But Father, we desire to see Christ glorified in our midst. And we pray that we would do so even as we sing, Jesus is Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.